I don't know if you guys are familiar with this TV show. I see some heads nodding. Yep, I like this show. I used to watch this show. It's not on TV anymore, but it's on Netflix if you'd like to catch it, I think. I don't know that for sure. Don't pull out your phone and check, but if it is there, you can watch it. If you haven't seen it, I want to give you kind of a rundown of the show here real quick by introducing some of the main characters. There's basically three main characters in this show. One is the computer genius. He's the guy with the glasses. I guess maybe that's a little bit stereotypical there. The computer genius. He's written this computer program that collects and sorts data to determine who is going to be in trouble and who maybe is going to commit a crime so that they could intervene. And that brings in the muscle. He's the other guy up there. The computer genius sits behind a computer and talks to the muscle and tells him who to intervene, you know, when to act and what to act and what to do to try to make things go well. And then the third character is the computer program itself, this artificial intelligence written to figure out how to make the world a safer place, a more humane place. And really, this artificial intelligence is the primary character in this show. It's like this ever-growing and expanding computer program that makes more and more connections to solve problems. This machine learns how to move people and resources around like pawns in this great game to try to create the ideal outcome. Now, for me, without the help of Scripture, sometimes I can think of God like that computer program in the person of interest. He is at his giant whiteboard, running complex algorithms and sorting through data to try to make the world work and run as it should. But when I think of God as a really complex and super powerful computer or some piece of software, I'm not thinking about God in the right way. God is a relational being. We talked about this some last week. Genesis 1 says, "Let us make man in our own image." Let us. God is Trinity. Three persons, one essence. He is relational, and he's always existed in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you might, I don't know if you've thought about this question. I haven't thought about it a lot, but it came to my mind some this weekend. What was God doing before he made the world? Tiffany and I had a day without kids yesterday. So if you have kids, you know, you're like, man, what was our life like before kids? It's a good question. I don't really remember. But for God, what was his existence like before he spoke this world into being, before he made us? Well, you have some clue as we look at Scripture. He existed as he always had in perfect loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is a relational being, and as such, he's also an emotional being. I'm going to read some Scripture now from the Old Testament that just talks about the emotions that God felt and expressed. God is grieved. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved. He was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." God feels compassion. Exodus 3:7 says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering." And this is Moses talking to Israel, talking about God. Moses says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand." So God experiences emotion. At the center of the universe is a perfect being, God. He feels, he relates, he loves. And here we are, humanity made in his image, meaning we each have intrinsic value, but also that we bear some of his qualities. Caleb, my oldest son, he has hair color. Hey, Caleb. He has hair color about like mine. You know, this has got this red hair thing going on. It's a curse that I passed on to him. But he, Caleb, is made in my image. If I want to express God's image as a relational, emotional being, what is one quality of God that I want to grow in? What is one thing that God demonstrates that he's relational and he's emotional? And I think that quality is God's love. I want to read a passage to you that will help us maybe better understand what God's love is like. If you would, it's going to be on the screen, so if you want, you can read it out loud with me. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So, four words this morning to describe God's love. God, this emotional, relational being. They all start with the letter E, and I wasn't trying to be clever. I had two E words, and as I kept going and looking at this passage, I couldn't stop thinking of E words. So they start with the letter E. The first one is that God's love is enduring. Enduring means it always remains. Verse 8 there says, God is love. It is part of his intrinsic nature. And if God endures, if he has always been, and he is love, then his love endures. It has always been and will always be. We could never change that about him. Last week, I had a plumbing problem at my house. Tiffany called me right before church and said, there's water squirting out everywhere. Come home. And like, I kind of have to be here. I got stuff to do. I couldn't go home, but thankfully I had Caleb there to solve the problem for me. But what they had to do was go to the shutoff valve and turn the water off to the house. Water was squirting out everywhere. The flow of water endured until they shut off the valve. But God's love has no shutoff valve. No shutoff valve. God's love endures. In Hosea, God tells the prophet Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And Hosea's marriage there is an illustration of God's enduring love for Israel, even though Israel is unfaithful. Hosea 3 says, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves Israel, though they turn to other gods. God's love for Israel endured. His love endures. The next thing is that God's love was and is expressed. Verse 9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. God's feelings of affection was put into action. Throughout the Old Testament, you can read about places where the children of Israel are told, remember when God brought you out of Egypt. Remember when God brought you out of Egypt. That's when he showed his love to you. That's when he demonstrated his love. Remember that activity because that's when God showed his love. Psalm 136 says, to him who struck down the firstborn in Egypt and brought out Israel from among them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. God's love endures, and it's a love that is expressed. It is put into action. But God's love is also expensive. Verse 9 again says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God the Father sent Jesus as an expression of his love, and this expression was costly. If you think about the Trinity, think about this three persons, one essence. Jesus had lived in perfect union with the Father for all of time. But there on the cross, God the Father turns his back on Jesus, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can barely imagine the pain of that separation. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around how much this cost. But Jesus experienced it. For me, Tiffany is my wife, is the most precious person on the planet to me. I've known her for 24 years, and to surrender my connection to her, my relationship with her, would be painful. It would be difficult, costly. But my closeness with Tiffany is just a glimpse of the closeness of the Father and the Son. The Father gave the Son. The Son willfully surrendered himself. God's love is costly. But it's also effective. Verse 10 says, he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I want us to think about that word, atoning. It basically means Jesus stepped in our place. When you read the Old Testament and you read of all the animal sacrifices, they were given as an atonement. Someone had to suffer wrath because of sin, and because someone suffered, we are forgiven. Jesus was the atoning sacrifice. Last week we sang this song, if you were here, In Christ Alone. And one of the lines in that song says, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. This line in the song is speaking of the atonement. And there are many volumes written and sermons given about the atoning work of Jesus, and there should be. We could ask lots of questions and talk about the atonement at length. But today I want us to just think about two things as we think about the effective work of Jesus on the cross, the atonement. One is just that, it works. We should experience wrath, but we experience forgiveness because of Christ's work. If we've accepted God's love, he looks on us with favor rather than condemnation. So the atonement works, but it is also beautiful. God, existing in perfect relationship, created humanity for himself. Humanity turns their back on God, and God knows the only way back, the only way for us to experience loving relationship with him is for him to be the sacrifice. So the Creator indwells creation, suffers, and dies to make a way for us. The atonement is Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan the lion. He's going to the stone table to suffer and die for Edmund. It is a beautiful thing. And this is God's love. It's enduring, it's expressed, it's expensive and effective. And this month, as we were talking about what does it mean to be human, one of the things that it means to be human, this is an unescapable fact, one of the things it means to be human is to be loved by God. There is nothing you could do to make him love you more or love you less. You can't escape his intense affection for you. You can ignore it, but you can't escape it. His love is like standing in a Kansas field on a clear, sunny, maybe warm day. There is no shade. You can't escape the warmth and the light of the sun. That is what God's love is like. You can't turn it off. He loves you. He loves me. He's an emotional and relational being. And as we go here today, that's one thing I really want to have rest on you, that God loves you. He has a deep affection for his creation. So we are made in his image as emotional, relational beings. And if it's true, Rodney, that God loves me with this enduring affection, why don't I feel it? Well, that's a good question. We're going to talk about it. Before we do, put that question on hold for a minute. Let's talk about emotions a little bit, our general approach to emotions. Sometimes emotions control us. They sweep over us and they carry us away. But emotions do not control God. Emotions are an expression of a reality. See, when emotions control us, they dictate reality and our response to reality. But can we learn to let our emotions instruct us about reality rather than dictate reality? God is emotional. We've been made in his image, so we've been given these emotions. What are we supposed to do with them? Well, emotions, they come and go like waves. We've talked about this at River before, thinking about emotion like a wave. And what we want to learn to do is learn to ride that wave of emotion rather than be rolled by the wave of emotions. Ride the wave. Feel the emotion, but then examine it, look at it, and then respond to reality. When we're rolled by the wave, we feel the emotion, and then we give control over to the emotion, and we let that emotion dictate reality and dictate our response. So how can we learn to ride the wave of emotion? Well, one is just to look at it from a third-person perspective, like pull the emotion out, set it on the table, and look at it. I'm feeling this emotion. Why am I feeling this? What does this tell me about myself? What can I learn from this emotion? This morning, I woke up. I'm grateful for that. As you can all tell, I woke up. But I woke up, and I felt a little anxious. And so I thought, oh, man. I was doing really good preparing for my sermon. I wasn't like, you know, nervous and like, I got to get this done, which is usually what I do when I preach. If you're a guest, I don't normally preach. So that maybe that will give you some clarity on this explanation. But when I do preach, which is not the normal for me, I can get like during the week stressed out. And it's probably best when I preach for me to just leave the house because I can be difficult for Tiffany and the kids when I get stressed. I didn't do that this week, but this morning I woke up feeling this anxiety a little bit, like, oh man, here it comes. But then I thought, okay, Rodney, why are you feeling anxious? Let's take this emotion out and let's look at it. Why are you feeling this way? Was it because you didn't prepare? No, I did a pretty good job this time preparing. Was it because you want to impress other people? Not as much as I want to sometimes, but maybe I feel that way a little bit. But as I looked at that anxiety, I realized it's because this is kind of an anxious thing to do. I have to stand in front of people and speak from God's word. It's okay for me to feel a little bit of anxiety. But then you think, well, you read Philippians 4 and it says, don't be anxious about anything. I shouldn't feel anxiety. No, it says, don't be anxious. I can feel anxiety, but I don't have to be anxious. So what did I do instead of being rolled by my anxiety? Well, I took it to God and said, God, I'm feeling anxious. Would you help me? Remind me that you love me, that I'm your son, that I can stand in front of these people and speak your word that you've written and given to us. And then I went and talked to somebody. I met with somebody this morning before church and said, hey, I'm feeling anxious. Would you pray for me? God has given us his spirit and he's given us his church. So when we feel these things, my tendency is to stuff my emotions, push them away, push them down. But emotions can be a gift for us. They can instruct us, but they don't have to drive us. Like I said, one of my mistakes in dealing with my emotions is I often stuff my emotions. And at one point in my life, I bottled up feelings of discouragement, feelings of disappointment, and my habit of bottling up my emotions almost led me to disillusionment with God and the church. And as I think back to that time in my life, I remember people saw those feelings in me, I felt them, but I chose to ignore what I was feeling. And here's why I ignored them. I thought, Rodney, you shouldn't feel this way. You can't tell anyone that you feel like this. If you tell them, they'll be disappointed in you. But what I needed to do was take my emotions to God. I needed to be honest and take them to someone at the church. Now, don't hear me say we should nurse our disappointments or nurse our anxiety till it builds and it does overwhelm us, but rather express our emotions. They are a gift. Examine them and then respond in reality. Our emotions are a gift. They point us to relationship with God and to others. For me, my tendency is to stuff my emotions. But some of you may be prone to exalting your emotions. I have to feel this or it's not real. Well, don't let your lack of emotions dictate reality either. They're a gift, but not a requirement. And sometimes in my life, God has used the lack of emotions to pull me closer to Him. He's used the lack of emotions to pull me closer to Himself and to others. So back to our question, why don't I feel like God loves me? Well, let's take that emotion out, or maybe that lack of emotion, and put it on the table and examine it. One reason you may not feel like God loves you is that you're not His child. If you're not God's child, then you would not feel happy when you think about the God of the Bible. He would sound like this mean dad, always wanting to spoil your fun. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't give in to anger. Don't complain. Don't be boastful. But if you are God's child, you've trusted the love of the Father, you begin to realize, hey, these rules are here for my flourishing. They're here for my protection. The good news is you can become God's child by trusting in Jesus' atoning work on the cross. God's love was effective to pay for our sins and invite us into relationship with Him. John 1:12 says, to those who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become sons of God. God may feel like a tyrant to you because you've never received His love and become His child. But Rodney, I have received God's love. Why do I feel like God is mad at me or ignoring me? Why do I feel shame? And if you feel shame or sorrow, my answer is, that's great. It might sound weird, but that shame, that sorrow, that feeling, remember, those are gifts to you. So take that shame out, put it on the table, and examine it. Do I have reason to feel shame? Is there hidden sin in my life? If so, confess it, ask for forgiveness, and then move on. You know, for me, a short time ago, I felt sorrow over some missed opportunities in my life. I was praying for some friends, and as I thought about their lives and my time with them, I realized I had not been a very faithful friend to them, and I felt sorrow. And then I thought about 2 Corinthians 7:10. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death. I felt sorrow, so I took my sorrow out, I put it on the table, and I looked at it and said, is this godly sorrow? And it was godly sorrow because it dealt with a specific situation and a specific behavior. So I repented. I thanked God for the sorrow. I expressed the sorrow in tears. And I asked God to use this sorrow to remind me to keep from repeating that same pattern in my life. This is a gift that I can use. You might say, well, Rodney, those are negative emotions. Shame, guilt, not feeling like I'm close to God. But I want to feel His affection. I want to feel His love. Well, one thing to do is to think deeply about God's love. That's part of what we do together here on Sunday morning when we sing these songs, when you read scripture, when you think about who God is, think deeply and often about God's love. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. One translation says, behold the love of God. See the love of God. Just sit and think about God's love. Don't go chase emotions, but meditate on the reality that God is love and his love endures. The second thing is love one another. That's what this verse tells us to do. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That word ought in that verse, in the Greek, it really means obligation. This is your obligation to love one another. Because God has placed his love in you, you're obligated. You can hear that word and think, okay, great, came to church, yep, got to do this, got to do this, got to do this, got to do that. It is your obligation to love. But can we think about obligation as actually an invitation? For me, I want to let you in on a little secret. I have realized the more I practice selflessly loving others, I actually like it. Yes, it's my obligation, but this obligation, it's becoming my delight. It feels good. It is enjoyable. And look at that verse again. What is the result of loving others? If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. If you remember last week, Terry talked about us leaking power and perspective. One way for us to have power is for us to love others. If you look at this verse, it says, when we love, God fills us with his love. As we express love to others, we experience more of his love. It's like this constant feedback loop. God loves, we give love, and we receive love from him. But we don't love others in order to get God's love, but because we've already received God's love. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Now, if you're like me, you might be thinking, yeah, that sounds great. It is hard to love people. They are annoying. They drive slow. They talk too much. They don't talk enough. They this, they that. Yes, I know, I'm annoying. But all of those they's out there, all of us, are made in God's image. We all deserve love and affection. So how do we learn to love? Well, let's follow God's example. His love was expressed. His love was expensive. His love is effective. Think about expensive love for a minute. What would costly love look like for you? For me, it would look like just being present with someone. You are a person of value. I want to just be with you. The one thing that I have that no one else could give to you is my attention. When I sit and have coffee with you or lunch with you, or when I'm sitting at the dinner table with my family, can I practice just being present right there? My attention goes all these different places. I got to do this thing. I got to do that thing. I want to watch this show. When are we going to go here? Blah, blah, all these different things. But when I'm with a person, can I give them my attention? Can I practice being present with them? I think for me, that's what costly love would look like. What would it look like to love effectively? Think of those people that God has given you to love. How is the best way to communicate love to them? Recently, I've been revisiting this book. It was written in 92, the Five Love Languages. You're probably familiar with it. The book claims that we have one of five languages that we prefer to receive love: quality time, acts of service, physical touch, gifts, words of affirmation. And the book says, to love someone effectively, you need to identify their language and communicate love in that fashion. I know for a lot of you, this is not new news, but just reminding you, this is a biblical principle. Philippians 2, don't just look to your own interest, but look also to the interests of others. So each of my children, they have a different language of love. If I want to be effective in loving them, I have to express love in the language that they prefer. We are all made in God's image, emotional, relational beings, because God is an emotional, relational being. For me, sometimes I think about emotions as a nuisance. I should be more like that heartless computer in the person of interest. Or I should stuff these emotions and get rid of them. Or maybe you exalt emotions. These feelings are the most important thing. But what I want us to do is let emotions do their work. Let them guide us to relationship with God and relationship with others. Rest in God's love. It endures. Receive God's love. And in His love, faithfully and effectively learn to love others. Let's pray together. I want to give you a moment to talk to God. The band's going to play, and you can just come to Him. Maybe this is a time for you to just sit and reflect on the reality that God loves you. Nothing you could do could change that or improve on that. Maybe if you don't feel His love, you could say, God, why don't I feel this? Or I'm feeling this emotion right now. Why am I feeling this way? Bring your emotions to God.